think about, I'd like us to think about something that's very valuable, something of great importance, something totally relevant to every one of our lives. In fact, it's considered very precious. Many people have died for it. It is of great value, and it's actually central to Christianity. And what I'm talking about is freedom. We start with John 8, verse 32, where the Lord Jesus Christ reminds us that you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. What a precious thing that is, to have freedom in Christ. You see, salvation in Christ brings to the believer freedom. Freedom from the guilt of your sin, and freedom from the penalty of your sin. Freedom from the power over you of your sin nature. Genuine freedoms that are in Christ. And having been given such freedom, we are to stand fast upon it. Our freedom in Christ is to become a central facet of our everyday Christian life. We're reminded in Galatians 5:1 by Paul to stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Freedom is always at risk. This is true of our physical freedoms. It's true of our spiritual freedoms. As we know that Satan is an enemy who would love to disrupt our freedom in Christ. He can't take it away. No, that's a positional truth that's guaranteed for all of us. But he can disrupt it. He can cause us to lose a desire for it. And you and I, we can be deceived. And we can eventually not stand on our spiritual freedoms and practically, in a practical sense, exchange our freedoms in for some various form of bondage again. It was Voltaire who stated, "It's difficult to free fools from the chains they revere." Practical enjoyment of our freedom can be jeopardized. And all we have to do is begin to listen to false information. And begin to listen. Take in some nice sound bites. Gain some nice spins on a nice new twist of things and some false information. And pretty soon we might gain a sense of a false security and something other than what is actually the truth. I was reminded of that as I was thinking of this. I read about in 1939 in France. Their peace and safety, obviously, was being threatened by an increasingly militarized Germany. And that reality, they should have been very concerned about what was going to maybe happen. But hey, don't worry. Be happy. The experts were speaking. The French army is still the strongest all-around fighting machine in Europe. Time magazine. Right. The German tanks will be destroyed in the open country behind our lines if they can even penetrate that far, which is doubtful, said the chief general of the French army. And you know the story. About 6 weeks later, the entire country virtually was overrun and was now under Nazi occupation. And they lost tremendous freedoms as they perhaps were listening to the wrong information. Felt good, it was nice, but wasn't real. Our freedom is precious, as we say. Even the freedom to vote. Where there is freedom to vote, there's usually always going to be some various form of disenfranchisement. That's a big word that simply means, to deprive someone the right to vote, to hinder their freedom. And we know women, for example, had to go through a long period of working politically to gain the vote. Going way back to 1853, nothing could be more anti-biblical than letting women vote. A few years later, same idea. The love of liberty and the desire of being governed by law alone appears to be characteristically male. If power were put into the hands of the women, free government and with it liberty of opinion would fall. So the experts are speaking, the information's out, and there's always some noise wanting to take away our freedom. George Bernard Shaw said, a giant intellectual, 1920, clever and attractive women do not want to vote. They're willing to let men govern as long as they govern men. You'd think it would be better today. Here's a, I just got a, two more quotes from a couple of blogs. You know, I've always been rather leery of a woman voting. I mean, they're such emotionally driven creatures that most of them don't have a logical bone in their body. Don't get me wrong, the way that women are created are just is just right. I'm just saying that there's a reason they were created as helpers to men. That was 2013, so if you want information on that, you know, because this guy could be a good catch or something. Well, I guess he's married because he's a dad. And this one last one, almost all economic maladies of this century can be attributed to women voting. They just make terrible decisions when they step outside the household. So there you have it. The experts have spoken. There's this other source of information, this other, quote, truth that's out there that's trying to capture you. And you know, in our two examples, if you listen to them and those people, what they're saying, you will listen to your own peril. If you were, you'd have a false sense of comfort if you were in 1939 France, thinking that you were safe and secure, but no, you weren't. You'd have a false sense of superiority if you listen to these other quotes and a patronization view for many of our men today, perhaps. And so, as a result of that, it would be depriving some freedoms of other people. And so the same is true when you are in the realm of the spiritual as well. And that's what we're going to see tonight. We're going to hear Paul say, be careful, little ears, what you hear. Because if you take in and listen to that which is false, it's going to have harm. It's going to have negative consequences. This is the theme of our passage then tonight, as Paul is sending a warning. And he's saying, beware. All of our verses, verse 8 through 15, really are under that heading. Beware. Don't let anyone cheat you from your spiritual freedoms. Do not be taken captive, he's saying. Instead, know and appreciate your status and your freedoms in Christ. So let's turn to Colossians chapter 2. And we'll pick up where Bruce Scott left off this afternoon, and I was going to look up a Elmer Fudd quote. I forgot. I wanted to say, imagine I'm quoting Elmer Fudd. If you're here this afternoon, you know what we're talking about. But really, our section here for the rest of the chapter really begins in verse 4, where he says, now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. First, there was this positive admonition to the Colossians starting in verse 6 and 7. After he said, first, I just want to persuade you so you don't get deceived. And then in verse 6 and 7, he begins with a positive admonition to walk just as you receive the Lord. And you receive the Lord in the context of Colossians here as King of Kings, as supreme and sufficient God come in the flesh. The deity of Christ is the overwhelming emphasis of chapter 1 coming into here. And as you've received Christ as Lord and God in the flesh, just continue to walk in him. And daily be recognizing that supremacy and his place as Lord and becoming established and built up in him as you've been taught, abounding with thanksgiving. But then we continue to verse 8, and Paul's continuing the same idea of beware and persuading and wanting to persuade us, but he switches his tone now to just be more direct warning. A direct warning in verse 8, beware. And so we see our first word, it's an imperative verb. An imperative means it's like an exclamation mark, beware. And the word, of course, just means to be on guard. Heads up, watch out, be awake. And if you recall how last night Andy shared a pattern in Paul's epistles about how there was first there was truth and then there was doctrine and then there was application and practice, usually triggered by a word therefore, followed then by imperatives in the text. The same holds true in Colossians, only instead of a therefore, it's found in that word now in chapter 2, verse 4. Now. And then he begins imperatives. Look at them all. Chapter 2, verse 6, walk in him. Chapter 2, verse 8, our section, beware. And then the next up through verse 15 is all related to that first beware. And then two more imperatives in chapter 2 we'll see tonight. Don't let anyone judge you, and don't let anyone disqualify you next hour. And then a whole string of them in chapter 3 into verse chapter 4, verse 5. Now, there's even more imperatives after 4, verse 5, but they're more like greet so-and-so and, you know, things like that. These were the imperatives that were directly related to the flow and to the walk. So you see Paul shifting gears right here in this section that we're in now in Colossians. He has set forth very well the deity of Christ, the supremacy of Christ, right? We've seen that, the sufficiency of Christ, the glory of Christ. And now he's going to say why that's important. Beware. So heads up. It's an idea of vigilance now. He wants us to be vigilant. But about what? Well, as we see in letter A, and I just put the outline in your notes tonight. You don't have to fill anything in. You got a night off that way. But the notes just is hopefully going to outline the flow, and you just follow along as you can jot in any notes as you wish. But what is it we're to beware? Letter A, don't let anyone be the one who spiritually cheats you or captures you. That's the idea of the word. The literal rendering of that sentence there in the Greek. Don't let anyone be the one, which implies that there's a lot, maybe some options out there of people that are trying to go, psh, come on over here, come on, psh, right? Listen to this, check this out, hey. So don't let any of that, any one of them, be the one who ultimately cheats you, as the New King James says. The word cheats implies being led away. The word is to be taken captive as well. And when you're taken captive or led away, taken captive, doesn't that imply you're under their power? If it's a military picture, right? Of course. Don't let anyone come in and have that control over you. Take your freedom, because you've put yourself under, in some sense, becoming a disciple of them, a follower after someone who really is, what they're saying, is cheating you. In the King James Version, it's, don't let anyone spoil you. In the New American Standard, ESV, NIV, it's take you captive. The Young's literal is carry you away. And the you here is plural, so it's speaking to the Colossian church, to all of them, not just the new believers or anything, just to all the believers there in Colossae. As we've seen and several of the speakers have brought out, there was a false teaching going on. There was different forms of false teaching and different angles, and Paul's addressing this. And he says, don't let anyone, in the singular. So he's probably thinking of a particular person, but it's interesting because he chooses not to name names here in this chapter. Now, we know that Paul won't hesitate to do that. We can think of numerous other examples in the New Testament where he does. But it's interesting here, he does not. So that means it's not always necessary to name the names. Obviously, there must be some situational wisdom that comes behind that. So that's his concern. Beware. Don't let anyone be the one that deceives you and takes you captive. Now, how do they do it? They're going to seek to do this. They're going to seek to cheat you or capture you by means of false teaching. False teaching is teaching that obviously doesn't line up with the Word of God. And so he describes it here as an empty, deceptive philosophy. As we go on now in chapter 2, verse 8, he says, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. This is not a statement against all philosophy. But he has one in particular, apparently, that he has in mind, and he considers it quite deceptive. Another description of this philosophy we already saw in chapter 2, verse 4. There are those who have persuasive words. So this is not a condemnation of human rational thinking. I mean, after all, we're created in the image of God, and we're to worship him with our entire being, including our minds. And truth and knowledge, we know, are of God, and they're good. And the study of truth, the pursuit of knowledge, is good. And as you contemplate the world and all that is in it, we sometimes then begin to speculate, however. And as we enter the category of answering questions like, why are we here? Where did we come from? What is God like? What's our purpose? What's our existence? We're now getting into an area where a worldview will dominate, and we're speculating. And it's in that area that if you have unplugged from God and his word, that you're going to have a deceptive and empty philosophy. You see, these questions will only be answered properly within the context of God. As Bruce pointed out this afternoon, verse 3, it is in Christ, what's there? In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, this is God's view. This is what he wrote. This is what he's saying. And he's saying, this is where, when you want to start talking about these deeper questions and questions of meaning and purpose, it's in Christ you'll find this kind of wisdom and these treasures. As men and women reject the Word of God or deny the powers of God, opt for naturalism versus any kind of supernaturalism, they adopt a philosophy then that ultimately has to be empty. It's really pointedly carried out in Jeremiah 8, 9, where Jeremiah says, the wise men are ashamed. They are dismayed and taken. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord. So, what wisdom do they have? Now, this doesn't mean they can't tie their shoe or tell you how to do arithmetic. This is talking about the deeper kind of spiritual related issues and questions of life. And when we get there, if someone's rejected the word of God, hopefully you have been persuaded by your Savior and your God and His Word that if they've rejected the Word of God, you know you need to be very cautious and beware. Youth and college age, it is very important to understand this. As many will be going to schools and you will be listening and hearing from various people that possibly have done just this, have rejected the supernatural, and are embracing and seeking to answer everything from the realm of the natural. And so hopefully you're on guard, and hopefully you're plugged into the Lord and you realize that I want to stand on the truth that God is declaring and seek to understand that. I was teaching Daniel of recently to our youth and college age, and I was really encouraged how Daniel was brought into this very negative, dark spiritual climate in Babylon and was given the best of everything, he and his friends, and they went to basically a university, and they came out excelling. You see, it's okay to excel in an academic realm, and you obviously have to learn things you know are not true. You learn them for the sake of understanding them. You don't learn them for the sake of embracing them, though. That's where you would hope your spiritual moorings are. But if you don't beware, if you don't take heed to this warning, you will subtly shift and you will wander into some false ideas and philosophies, and you will find yourself being taken captive at some point, losing your freedom, the practice of it, your spiritual freedoms in Christ. So beware. We have a subtle enemy. The danger is real. You know, this warning is not uncommon in the New Testament. Paul gave a similar warning in 2 Timothy chapter 2. He says, avoid foolish and ignorant disputes. Very similar idea of what he's saying in Colossians. Knowing they generate strife, and a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. We have a lot to learn from that statement, don't we? When someone is not in agreement, when they're an evolutionist or something else, we want to make sure we're not mocking or ridiculing. We want to be patient in humility, correcting. That's exactly what Daniel did, as we taught there in that story. They had a tremendous influence on those around him. He had influence on leaders. No one's going to listen to you if you're disrespectful or rude or not humble. Wouldn't you agree? Think of someone that you know that doesn't respect your authority at all, and they now want to, you know, try to give you some insight on something. Are you going to listen to them? It's going to be hard to listen to them. But if someone's respectful, you listen to them. So that's what we would want to be. But here we see then, by avoiding foolish and ignorant disputes, we can be in a position, by the grace of God, where we're patient and humility, correcting, etc. Because if God perhaps would grant them repentance so that they may know the truth, they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. And I know there's some dispute, is this addressing believers or unbelievers? It's our conviction this is addressing actually believers. And so can a believer become taken captive by the devil to do his will? Yeah. By just not being watchful, by not having that vigilant mentality, by adopting certain conflicting philosophies, and pretty soon there's a shift. Well, let's go in that chapter 2. We see again then verse 8 about this philosophy, this empty deceit. It's according to the tradition of men, first, and it's secondly, it's according to the basic principles of the world. This is teaching, then, that's according to the tradition of men. In other words, according means it follows, it comes from, it is based on, it's centered on, it lines up with the thinking of men. What men think naturally. You see, there's that which is really easy on the mind. Not easy on the eyes, easy on the mind. What's easy on the mind? The natural sentiments and way of the thinking that man thinks. And this has been something that's been handed down, traditions. It's from old, making it more legitimate and appearing more safe. This is what many people have taught and said for centuries. And it's teaching that is according to the basic principles of the world, the ABCs, and the world we understand as the cosmos here, this world system, philosophy, this way of thinking that helps shape our values and what we pursue and what we think is of excellent value, etc. It's, again, the pulse of the unbelieving mind. And again, it's easy on the mind. You know what's really easy on the mind, for example, what really fits here? Is the idea that good works will help you gain and obtain salvation. Isn't that easy on the mind and our natural thinking? Yeah, that makes sense. That sounds reasonable. You know, you work hard, you get goodies. Doesn't our world believe that? The early bird gets the worm. If not the early bird, loser. Right? There's no such thing as a free lunch. Waste not, want not. You'll reap what you sow. That's in the Bible, though. But think about it. Aren't you glad you don't reap what you sow when it comes to eternal destiny? You know, to see how gracious the world is, try missing a rent payment once or twice. Check out your auto insurance premium after an accident or two or a ticket or two. You see, we definitely live in an if-then world. Do good, get goodies. Achievement always precedes approval. Ah, it's so safe. It makes so much sense. We're comfortable with that. Easy on the mind. It's predictable. And so obviously, if we're going to go to the spiritual realm, it's the same thing, right? We naturally think, hey, if you want to be saved, you got to do something. You need to repent of your sin. Let's just think of that one. What does that mean? It means you need to, you know, turn from your sin and forsake your sin and have sorrow for your sin and make some changes and then you can maybe go. Very reasonable. Makes sense. Clean up a little bit. Go to heaven. But even then, there's a little question that kind of nags us is that in your natural realm as we're thinking this is what must be the case. You know, there's this natural, this. Wait a minute. How many sins do I have to feel bad about? All of them? I mean, let's be honest. Do you truly say you feel bad about all your sin? Right? Maybe on the way here, you had an argument in the car with your mate, and you got some choice blingers in. And right now, you're probably not feeling bad about that. I'm just saying, we don't always necessarily feel bad about every sin. So if I'm supposed to repent, and that means, according to what we're being told, what our natural thinking, easy on the mind is, you know, that's a great sorrow and a willingness to turn. Well, okay. Do I really do that all the time? And what extent do I need to turn? How many sins? And is there some, you know, and there's some nagging back in the mind like, oh, I'm not positive how I can really know if I've measured up to this or not. There must be a line. There must be some sort of a line. If I step over that line, one step over the line. Sounds like a song you could make. But overall, forget that. It makes sense, right? Do good, get goodies. Better repent of your sins. Show God you're serious. Okay. I do my part. He does his. So we go to 2 verse 8, and we see the problem with all this, the last phrase there. This thinking is empty and deceitful. It's according to the tradition of men. It's according to the philosophy, basic principles of the world. But it's not according to Christ. That's the problem with this false teaching. It's not according to Christ. And you think, really? But it makes so much sense. But didn't God tell Isaiah, my thoughts are not your thoughts, and your ways are not my ways? And God's way, when it comes to relationship with him and eternal life with him, is one of grace. And the New Testament is about grace. And Christianity centers on grace. In fact, Jesus Christ, according to John 1, is full of grace. Jesus Christ and grace are almost synonymous. And God is a God of love. This love is a compassion that he has for the whole world. And he is motivated by his love and through his grace to rescue and to deliver us. As we saw yesterday in Colossians 1:13, he wants to transfer us, put on a conveyor belt, so to speak, and convey us from one realm to another, to a new realm of destination, kingdom of the Son of his Son. And Jesus died on the cross. And we know that story. He died there for a reason. He died on the cross and paid for your sin, and not just some of it, but all of it. And we know how God then poured out his wrath on Jesus Christ. We know then how Jesus Christ pays for our penalty and says, it is finished. And we understand now this concept of the innocent suffering and paying for the sin of the guilty. It's overwhelming. This is grace. This is not easy on the mind. This just is topsy-turvy. You mean God will give me free what I don't deserve? You mean God loves me and accepts me the way I am now? And all I have to do is believe or put my trust in what God has provided and offered through Christ and his death and resurrection? Whew. And there it is, Ephesians 2:8 through 10. By grace you've been saved through faith. Notice grace means undeserved favor. This is according to Christ. This is truth that's not according to the traditions of men, not according to the ABCs of the world. This is according to Christ. And here God says, I will save you on the basis of grace or undeserved favor. So it's not what you're going to do for me, God says. It's what I will do for you. And this is then a gift. It's a free eternal life given to you on the basis of what Christ has done. So it's not of works, including repentance, lest anyone should boast. And so the grace of God is staggering. We see God's thinking. We see this is the teaching of Christ. So how does the requirement of turning away from sin fit in here anyway? Does one have to quit sinning to go to heaven? When you truly think about it, in keeping with the love of Christ, doesn't repentance pose a problem here? God says it's free, it's by grace, it's not what you do. And then we understand repentance as a turning or a feeling sorry. It's something we do. We see this as a disconnect, and we see that maybe we've been listening to or going after that which just is a little too easy on the mind, the traditions of men, that which makes sense in that setting. You see, the logic of grace just doesn't make sense. But it's what God says. You know, the law says good people get good stuff, bad people get bad stuff. And grace says the bad get the best and the worst inherit the wealth. The slave becomes a son. That's not easy on the mind, is it? That's really good news, but we're hesitant. It's like, that's too good to be true, isn't it? And the good news is it is true. That's the love of God on our behalf. Yes, grace offends our deepest sense of justice and rightness, because it isn't fair. We don't get what we deserve. We get something way beyond better than what we deserve. Well, just remember this. When it comes to the spiritual realm and what you're hearing from even Christian teachers or whatever, if it is not according to Christ, that means it's not going to be according to grace. And if you're going to function in your Christian life not according to grace, you know, you get knocked off, you're not bewaring, you end up getting led astray by some of these false teachings, you're going to find yourself burdened, like you've been captured. And maybe you feel that way sometimes in your Christian life, like you're spinning your wheels and you're stuck in a rut. We have too many preachers, it seems, yelling at one-legged people to jump higher and run faster and perform. Get her done. Roll up your sleeves. And you get frustrated when you kind of just subtly shift into this type of thinking. So what do we say? Check it out. Be careful, little ears, what you hear. Be discerning for grace. Be looking for that compassion and that love of Christ and whatever philosophy that's coming down or whoever has Christianized some message. And is it really what the Word of God says? And be discerning and check that out and pray and watch. Even be willing to warn. So, verse 8, beware. Because there are philosophies and traditions and things out there that are not according to Christ. But now Paul says, I'm going to want to bring your attention to things that are according to Christ. And we're going to look at three different sections of the next our passage. And the first one, that presounds the warning. He wants to point our attention to our fullness in Christ, and that's found in verse 9 and 10. In Colossians 2, he says in verse 9, "For," which is like a reason now, a cause for you to beware, to be heads up, "for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power." So in him, we see this phrase. The fullness of the Godhead bodily dwells in him. Dwells is a present tense. It means to reside, to live in. This is speaking of the incarnation. The Godhead is a reference to Christ's deity, the divine nature of God. Bodily is his physical body, and this is probably important because one of the teachings seeping in here in Colossae is a form of early form of Gnosticism, which would be one that would be saying that which is physical is even not holy. So he's saying, here's Jesus incarnate, he has a body, and in Jesus you see everything about God is in him. In other words, God dwells in him. All the fullness of the deity, with no part excepted, dwells permanently in Christ. And it's in him. And dwells is in the perfect tense, which is the idea of it dwells in him forever, completed. It will always be dwelling in him bodily, even in his glorified body. So, this is a very strong statement, verse 9, of the deity of Christ. And isn't that what Paul's already been saying a number of places here in Colossians 1? This is the emphasis, the supremacy of Christ. One more reference to him. Everything, God's entire deity attributes dwell in him. And then, connected to that is the word "and" in verse 10. And so that comes to you and I now. You are in him. You in him are completed. And that's the way it reads in the original, so we left it that way. You in him are completed. And this is meaningful due to the preceding statement. This is a perfect participle again. It means if you have been filled, you always will be filled. This is a permanent status. You have been filled. And so this is plural to talking to all the Colossians, which means all of the believers there, which means we can extrapolate that to you and I, to every one of us sitting here tonight, have been filled as we are in him and union with him, our position and identity in him. What an amazing truth. We have all, we are filled, we are complete in all of our spiritual status in Christ. John Chrysostom said, "What does it mean that you have nothing less than him?" That's the idea. We have nothing less than all of him. This word, to be filled, is a word that was used to describe a ship fully loaded, ready for voyage. And Peter says something similar in 2 Peter when he says that we have all things that are needful for life and godliness. Remember that passage? It's a similar idea. So we have all things. We're completed in him. We're not lacking. And why is it important to remember? Because what about Jesus? He's the head of all principality and power. You are filled and completed, standing in union with him, the one who's the head of everything, the one who's the ultimate sovereign. He's the head of all principality and power. Principality and power would likely refer here to angels, because that was another early Gnostic teaching that may have been flying around here in Colossae, is that Jesus was an angel, the highest of angels. Andy touched on that last night. But no, it's not. He's not just the highest of angels that were created. He is, according to this passage, the head over anything and everything. It's like Paul's saying, just use a scenario. Think of any created creature you can think of. And he's the head over it. He's supreme. He's above them. They are under him. And so we see the supremacy of Christ again. So beware, Paul is saying, as we think of verses 9 and 10 as a unit now. Don't let anyone cheat you out of enjoying your fullness in him, making you think that you're missing something, you're lacking something, there's some other mystical element or some higher knowledge or something that you need to have before you're really who you should be. No, that's a way of robbing you of your freedom. And by the way, this status, in fact, all we're going to see in Colossians 2, it's not behavioral, it's not conditional. If you're good, no, this is a positional truth stated that's anyone who's saved qualifies. So be careful what you hear. And don't start feeding and going off astray and some looking for something that Christ you already have in him. Well, verse 11 and 12, we then will see our union with Christ. Paul wants to point this out. He says, in him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. And you were buried with him in baptism, in which you were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. So, number one, in him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Now, in him also is a syntax in the Greek that these three words appear in for verse 11, and they also appear in verse 12, linking these two. In him also, stressing again your union with Christ. Every believer is then said to be circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, which simply means, this isn't real hard, right? Something that's not physical. And so he's referring to a spiritual circumcision here that may be used to contrast with an external Jewish circumcision, because one of the teachings in Colossae, clearly that Paul was dealing with, like he's dealing with everywhere, is the Judaizers and the Jewish legalists. So maybe that's why he's referring it to in this way. The circumcision made without hands, though, is speaking of a spiritual circumcision. He fills in some detail about it. This was by the removal, the putting off of the body of the flesh. And for interpretation in here, we would look at the body of the flesh being referring to the sin nature, the source of sin that's within us. And it's a picture here of a stripping off or a removing, like an old piece of clothing, laying aside, putting it off. And we would understand this then as the sin nature that's within us has this, because we're in Adam in our natural state, we're under the reign of the sin nature, under the reign of death, which rules in Adam, Romans 5:21 says. But we know that sin nature's rule and its status as the king for the unbeliever in Adam was stripped and taken aside and was put aside at Calvary. Because we then died with Christ. We're no longer in Adam. We're in Christ. And that sin nature's ability to rule over you, or its right to rule over you, I should say, was stripped. And that, I think, is what we're seeing here. This is a reference to that, to your co-crucifixion with Christ. This implies, as we'll see, a death. Not physical death. As we know, death means separation in the Bible, the idea. So a death, a separation from the sin nature and its right to rule over us as we were changed from one realm to another, from one kingdom to another. We are now in Christ, and there is a death to our sin nature. You know, Romans 6:1-6 would be a parallel passage. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Is the question that triggers what Paul is going to say. He says no. And then he says with his answer, how shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We understand then that baptism is to be placed into. And we're placed into, we're identified with Christ, we're put into Christ, we're part of him now. And so when he was on the cross, we were with him co-crucified on the cross. When he's buried, we were co-buried with him. As the next verse says, therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. So here's all the elements in Romans 6 that we see in Colossians 2. There's going to be a death, a co-burial, and we're going to be raised, as we'll see. And the point is, if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall then be in the likeness of his resurrection and his resurrection life, Colossians will point out. And so Romans 6 would be a nice parallel passage describing what's going on here in Colossians 2. So we see the circumcision then of Christ. This is a circumcision that is the result of being united to Christ in his death. And the last thing we see, letter C, is in this passage, we have also been buried with him. And burial obviously requires what? A death. There has to be a death. So if we're buried with Christ, this implies we died with Christ, which is what the circumcision made without hands is about. So we died with Christ, our sin nature was stripped of its power by reason of our co-crucifixion and co-burial and co-risen with Christ. And so, having been buried with him in this baptism. So, we're reminded of this, of our position in him. So in him, number one, you were circumcised with the circumcision made with hands. And then verse 12, he goes on to say, in him also, that same syntax again, showing these are linked, in him also you were raised together with him. And this verb stresses again togetherness. It's in the passive, which means obviously someone has raised us up. And we have a burial and a resurrection that are linked as two sides of a complete event. The two, we have a compound, well, we'll just go on. So letter A, this is how did we get raised with him? In verse 12, we were buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through what? Through what? Faith. So it's, again, not generated. This is not activated and triggered by our behavior, by our good works or our efforts. This is triggered by faith in what Christ has done, in what God has provided through Christ, faith in the finished work of Christ. And this triggers this. This is the means of how this raised up occurs, and this faith is further clarified at the end of verse 12 as faith in the working of God who raised Jesus from the dead. In other words, the same power that raised Jesus up spiritually, that power raises you up in a new state of resurrected life. Now, this is kind of dry and technical, okay, but consider this amazing union with Christ before we go on. Just think of these two verses. You are in him, he is in you. You are fully identified with his death, burial, and resurrection, and you stand with him and are connected to him. You are safe in him. This is permanent, and this never changes. This is true of everyone, every believer here. If you've placed your faith in Christ, it doesn't matter what kind of day you had. It doesn't matter what kind of week you have. It doesn't matter if you've been going forward or backwards in terms of growth or regression. This is true of you. This is your union with him. And this is of tremendous value, is the idea. And Paul is saying, be careful, little ears, what you hear. Don't let someone deceive you and lead you away from this position and identity and union with Christ. In fact, your eternal security is anchored in this very truth right here. The fact that you know you have eternal life is anchored in your position that you are in Christ. That's a great value, eternal security. Just imagine the freedom that comes with that. If you think that if you misstep, if you do something wrong, God doesn't like you anymore, and boom, you go to hell. That's a bondage. And even believers can be led astray. They once were saved, had it straight, be led astray, adopt false teaching, and end up under that very bondage. Your freedom could also be jeopardized. If you believed in the future, you would face some sort of wrath from God. Again, linked to your behavior and your walk. And God doesn't send you to hell now, we don't think that, but instead he smites you with his furious wrath and anger because of what you're doing. You know, there are those today, even amongst friends, that are leading away people, perhaps, with this very kind of teaching, as they're teaching that you can be under the wrath of God if you have poor behavior as a believer in the future. And this is confusing when you read what we just read. I'm in union with Christ. I am positioned in Christ. The life I have is Christ's life. I'm linked with him. I am in him. He is in me. So how does that work? And it is confusing with the idea of just grace, again, that it's undeserved favor. Why is God bringing wrath down when he's already brought that wrath down on Christ and I'm walking as a child of grace? So again, this could cause a form of bondage in your practical life, a fear where there wasn't intended to be one. You know, if you thought these things, you wouldn't necessarily look forward to the blessed hope of the rapture and being with Jesus at all, would you? If you thought you could be under the wrath and you thought that God was going to, you know, punish you in different ways or so forth as a believer, man, I'm not looking forward to that return of Christ. I'm hoping I get more time to straighten things out and work harder and clean up. That's a deprivation of your freedom when you think that way. You may have a sadness knowing you're just not cutting it or not behaving well. And so you be shifted subtly into a performance thinking again, a performance Christian life instead of one that's anchored in the position in Christ and the love of Christ as we respond to his grace. So, Paul uses that, verses 9, 10, and 11, to remind us of this union you have. Stand on that. Know that. Don't let someone shift you away. Beware, because it's out there, that teaching and thinking. Now, the last section to consider is we're just going to look at it in this way. We find three main verbs remaining. And each one, with accompanying each verb, there's a what we call a temporal participle describing a state of condition and time. And then each verb is also accompanied by a second participle describing the means by which the main verb is accomplished. That sounds technical, but as we go through it, I think it'll make sense. So hopefully you'll catch this in the outline. The verbs are telling us the actions of God. He's the one now that's acting in the next three verses, next three verbs. Previously, the verbs, the passage was telling us statements of what we are in Christ, telling us statements of our union with Christ and our fullness in Him. Now we're going to see three specific actions of God. The first one, God has made you alive together with Him. And we see it beginning in verse 13, and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses. What is this referring to? He has made you alive together with Him. There it is again. And I underlined on your outline the few in Hims and with Hims, just to see what is Paul emphasizing here? Your union with Christ, your identity with Him. So you are now been given life. God has given you supernatural life. Once you got saved, you have life. You're alive together with Christ. Companionship, unity again. This, by the way, is resurrection life. This is supernatural life. This is the same life the glorified Jesus has, you and I have, if you're saved here tonight. You don't wait for physical death to find out if you get eternal life. No, the moment you trust in Christ, you receive that life when? Right then. You and I, if you're saved here today, we have resurrection, spiritual life in us, flowing through us, pumping through us right now. And the Holy Spirit would like to energize and animate even further that life to conform us step by step to become more like Christ in the practical realm. And that's why the Holy Spirit's there. These verbs, Jesus did this, letter A, or God did this, because you were dead. As the verse starts out, you being dead. This is a participle describing your state in time. In other words, when you were dead, it could be said. Dead in what? Well, it says right there, dead in your trespasses, dead in the uncircumcision of your flesh. And we know the penalty of sin is death. And Ephesians has a lot of parallel concepts to Colossians. Ephesians 2:1, we won't turn there, but it says, and you being, remember that verse? Dead in your trespasses and sins. So this is our state as an unbeliever, dead, separated from God, do not have spiritual life. And in that state, we then see that God, or with that condition, God's going to give us life. And that we know is already seen in the previous verse, condition on faith in Christ. But what we also are going to see is He does this by the means of forgiving you all your trespasses, the end of verse 13. So He forgives you your trespasses. How many according to that verse? All. This is a wonderful verse. Sometimes people say, show me in the Bible where Jesus paid for all of our sin. Well, there's one right there, Colossians 2:13. He's forgiven you all. And so this really should pierce the proudful heart of us sometimes we have. Oh, you don't know how bad I've been. Have you ever witnessed to someone? They just are stuck on that barrier. You don't know how bad I've been. Doesn't matter. God knows. He's seen it all, and He has forgiven you on the basis of your faith in Christ. This death was due to trespasses. As we saw earlier, we were dead in our trespasses. Therefore, in order to have life, the trespasses have to be dealt with. They need to be taken away. So we have an order. First, that we are dead, spiritually separated. Then there's faith in Christ, which coincides then with forgiveness of all of our sin. And then life, forever, eternal life given to us immediately. In fact, the Greek word for the forgiveness is charidizomai. It's the same root word as for grace. And isn't forgiveness of sin an act of grace? Amazing. That God will forgive us. And we ask ourselves, on what basis? How does He do this? On what basis does he do this? Does he really do it to clean up, to take care of all of our sins? Here's a little piece of literature that I think might answer these questions. It says, in that place between wakefulness and dreams, I found myself in a room. There was no distinguishing feature save for one wall covered with small index card files. They were like ones in libraries and listed by titles or authors, subject in alphabetical order. But these files, which stretched from floor to ceiling and seemingly endlessly in every direction, had very different headings. As I drew near the wall of the files, the first to catch my attention was one that said, Girls I've Liked. I opened it and began flipping through the cards, and I quickly shut it, shocked to realize I recognized the names written on every one. And then without being told, I knew exactly where I was. This lifeless room with its small files was a crude catalog system of my life. Here were written the actions of my every moment, big and small, in a detail my memory could not match. A sense of wonder and curiosity coupled with horror stirred within me as I began randomly opening files and exploring their content. Some brought joy and sweet memories, others a sense of shame and regret so intense that I would look over my shoulder to see if anyone was watching. There was a file, Friends, was next to one marked, Friends I've Betrayed. The titles ranged from the mundane to the outright weird, books I've read, lies I've told, comfort I've given, jokes I've laughed at. Some were almost hilarious in their exactness, things I've yelled at my brothers. Others I couldn't laugh at, things I've done in my anger, things I have muttered under my breath. Never ceased to be surprised by the contents. Often there were many more cards than I expected and sometimes way fewer than I had hoped. I was overwhelmed by the sheer volume of life I had lived. Could it be possible that had in just 20-some years written up all these cards of my life? When I pulled out the file marked songs I've listened to, I realized files grew to contain their contents and the cards were packed tightly. And yet after 2 or 3 yards, I couldn't even find the end of the file. I shut it, shamed. Not so much by the quality of music, but more by the vast amount of time I know that file represented. When I came to a file marked Lustful Thoughts, I felt a chill run through my body. I pulled the file out only an inch, not willing to test its size, and drew out a card and shuddered at the detail of its content. I felt sick to think that a moment like that had been recorded. An almost animal-like rage broke upon me. One thought dominated my mind. No one must ever see these cards. No one must ever see this room. I must destroy them. And in an insane frenzy, I yanked the file out. Its size didn't matter now, and I had to empty it and burn the cards. But as I took it at one end and began pounding it on the floor, I could not dislodge a single card. I became desperate and pulled out a card, only to find it as strong as steel when I tried to tear it. Defeated and utterly helpless, I returned the file on its slot. Leaning my forehead against the wall, I let out a long, self-pitying sigh. And then I saw it. The title bore People I Have Shared the Gospel With. Ah, the handle was brighter than those around it, newer, almost unused. I pulled on its handle, and a small box, not more than 2 inches long, fell into my hands. I could count the cards it contained in one hand. And then the tears came. I began to weep and sob so deep they hurt and started in my stomach, shook through me, and I fell on my knees and cried, and out of shame, from the overwhelming shame of all, the rows of file shelves swirled in my tear-filled eyes. No one must ever, ever know of this room. I must lock it up and throw away the key. But then, as I pushed away the tears, I saw him. Oh, no, not him. Please, not here. It was Jesus. And I watched helplessly as he began to open the files and read the cards. I couldn't bear to watch his response. And in the moments I could bring myself to look at his face, I saw a sorrow deeper than my own. He seemed to intuitively go to the worst boxes. Why did he have to read every one? Finally, he turned and looked at me from across the room, and he looked at me with pity in his eyes. But this pity was a pity that didn't anger me. I dropped my head. I covered my face with hands and began to cry again. And he walked over and put his arm around me and could have said so many things, but he didn't say a word, and he just was with me. And then he got up and walked back to the wall of the files, and starting at the end of the room, he took out a file, and one began to sign his name over mine on each card. No, I shouted, rushing to him. All I could find was to say, no, no, as I pulled the card from him, and his name should not be on these cards, but there it was, written in red, so rich, so dark. The name of Jesus covered mine. It was written with his blood. And he gently took the card back and smiled, and smiled a sad smile, and began to sign the cards. I don't think I'll ever understand how he did it so quickly. The next instant, it seemed like I heard him close the last file and walk back to my side. He placed his hand on my shoulder and said, "It is finished." And that is a picture, isn't it? The forgiveness of our sin. How many? Everyone. Even future ones. There it is. It is finished. On what basis? How does he do it? He does it by his death on the cross. On what basis? Because he's God, he's innocent, he's perfect, he can do this, he's the innocent dying for the guilty. And did he really die for everyone? The Bible says everyone. Really? The moment you believe on him, the moment you realize he did that for you through his death and resurrection, just put your faith in him, you're forgiven. And you're forgiven forever. That's amazing. Yes, you were dead, but he made you alive together with him by means of forgiving you all your sins. And you have freedom now because of that. You have freedom from the penalty of your sin. It's not weighing over you. It's been done. Don't let someone cheat you from that. Second to last verb we see in verse 14. He's wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. He's taken your guilt away. He's taken it out of the way in the middle of the verse. That's the verb. That's the action. What is the, it's a perfect tense again, meaning this is one action done, complete, never to be repeated. He's taken it. It's gone. What is the it in verse 14? It's the handwriting, the what he wiped out, that handwritten ordinance. That word means a handwritten document, specifically a certificate of indebtedness. And he did this. Why? He did this, or excuse me, because he wiped out the handwriting that was against you. This was the pre-existing condition. This is the participle in time. You had this guilt, the law, the handwriting of the ordinance is a representative here of the law, and the law points its finger at us and says, guilty. As you remember Romans 3:19, what does it say? All the world is before God, and the law says what? Guilty. And it's a testimony to us of our guilt. And so we were guilty under the spotlight. The law is pointing out our guilt. And then God took that guilt and he put it away forever. And he did this by means of nailing it to the cross, as we see in verse 14. By nailing it to the cross, that means it's Calvary that accomplished this. And so as Christ died, God, and you put your faith in that, God can then remove that. Freedom from guilt. Think about that. People will pay thousands of dollars to counselors because of guilt. Guilt weighs heavy on the heart. Guilt can change our countenance. Guilt is real in our heart and our thinking. We try to deny. We try to explain it away. We try to shift it. It's so hard to admit we're wrong. We desperately want to be free of it. Ernest Hemingway wrote a short story called The Capital of the World. It was a story of a father and son estranged, and the son ran away to Spain. The father was trying to find him. He wanted to reconcile. He couldn't find him. He finally put a want ad in the paper, just hoping this might work. It said, Paco, meet me at the Hotel Montana at noon on Tuesday. All is forgiven, Papa. And when he got there at noon on Tuesday, there were 800 Pacos. But what is it showing in that short story? Desperate need for what? Forgiveness. Reconciliation. And God gives that. He took that guilt away forever. What a relief. What a freedom. You're forgiven. And that guilt has been dealt with. Don't let anyone cheat you from that. Beware. Be careful what you listen to. And finally, verse 15, having a third verb, having disarmed principalities and powers, what did God do now? He, here's the verb, made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. The them is referring to your enemies, the principalities and the powers mentioned earlier. So God made a public spectacle over your spiritual enemies. These are words that mean to expose, to make an example of. That's what we feared would happen to us. That God would do that to us, but instead he does it to our enemies. Well, he gives us guilt, forgiveness rather, and freedom from guilt. So Satan and the fallen angels and all principalities and powers that are contrary to God have been defeated at that precise moment at Calvary. Not wanting to make a public example. That's the word that was used in reference to Joseph when he didn't want to do that to Mary when she was found with child. But here God is making a public example of his enemies who have spent their entire existence against him. And he did this letter A because he's disarmed principalities and powers. This is the participle again in time. He's already done this. He's disarmed them. You could read, after he disarmed them, then he made them a public spectacle. And this disarmed is a word that is actually very similar to the concept in Romans 6. It means he stripped something. He took it off. He stripped it aside. He cast it aside. It's a death. It's a separation. And it's a done out of victory. You know, the first prophecy of the Bible, Genesis 3:15, God will send the seed of the woman that will crush the head of Satan, the seed of the serpent. And that's what happened at Calvary, at that moment of decisive defeat. They are a defeated entity. And he did this, lastly, letter B, by means of triumphing over them in the cross. And that triumphing over them is a military, a visual of a military procession so common in the Roman world, where the generals and the armies would come back, and in the back of the procession would be the slaves and those captured. Again, Andy made a reference of that last night. I'm not sure if that was the same event, but that's the idea, triumphing over them. They're done. So as you can see, the actions of God on our behalf, they bring great freedom. Freedom from the power of sin. Freedom from the guilt of sin. Freedom from our spiritual enemies. And as you consider your relationship with Jesus further, you see you've been found complete in him forever. And you see that you've been placed in a vital union with him forever. Co-buried. Co-crucified, co-buried, and co-risen. This is truth, friends, we're to know and to stand on. We're to cherish. We're to celebrate. We're to find amazing. Don't be finding a false sense of peace or security like those in France in 1939. Or let someone with wrong-headed sentiments cheat you out of your liberties or your privileges like those trying to not have female or promoting female disenfranchisement. Instead, as we finish tonight, beware. Don't let anyone cheat you out of this. Be careful what you listen to. And stand fast.